If you would please open in the Bible to Matthew chapter 13. On page 818, we're going to be looking at verses 24 to 30, and then verses 36 to 43. So two separate sections. We'll skip verses 31 to 35. We'll come back to those in the next couple of weeks. But today we'll be looking at a big section from chapter 13, beginning at verse 24, and then picking up again down at verse 36. If you would, please stand. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Verse 36. Then Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." The word of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning asking that you would please send your powerful Spirit upon us. The same Spirit we celebrate this Pentecost, the Spirit that is empowered to open our ears so that we might truly hear your voice. Give us grace, Father, that we may not only hear your word, but believe it, Father, obey it, and rejoice in it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you may not realize this, but I've been gone all week long. You may know that. I've mentioned it online a couple of times, and I mentioned it briefly last Sunday. But Leslie and I have been gone all week. We went to the 51st General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America in beautiful Richmond, Virginia. It was a special trip for me and Leslie because we actually got engaged in Richmond and spent our honeymoon in Richmond, and almost took our first church in Richmond. The Lord had other plans. We didn't go to Richmond, but the man who was prepared to offer us a job in Richmond moved to Massachusetts, and it's because he moved up there that we moved up there with him. So he didn't serve a church in Richmond, but we came this close and got to know that church pretty well. It's Church of the Good Shepherd, south of the river in Richmond. So it's a place that is very special to us, and so going back was a lot of fun for Leslie and me. We went and enjoyed lots of fond remembrances of places we saw together for the very first time, and the fun we had there. It was really very nice for us. And it was especially nice because our son William and his wife Paige and their little girl Bonnie joined us. Paige, you may or may not know this, Paige, our daughter-in-law, works for Mission to North America these days. She is an assistant to a man who runs a ministry called Ministry to State, which serves people in Washington and state capitals and even international capitals around the world. So she had a lot to do, but Leslie and William and Bonnie had a great time going all over Richmond. So we've really had a very, very fun week. One of the highlights for me is always the opening session of General Assembly, and Paul and Judy will know what I'm talking about, and James. There's a very important opening session, which includes worship. We always open with a communion service. And then the opening part of the service, the opening part of the business meeting, is a report from the stated clerk, who is these days a man named Brian Chappell, who I very much respect and admire. Dr. Chappell gave his report, and it was very, very good, as always. He's a scholar and academic, as well as a very fine pastor and a very godly man. And he presented his report. And last year, I liked it so much. You may remember in the adult Sunday school class, I actually played part of his speech, his report to the class. I may do it again this year. What he did was a risky thing to do. He began by talking about something that lots of us have observed in the world today, which is a sense of decline in the church. He produced a number of statistics from a book that he read called The Great Dechurching. And in this book, the writers made this point. They said, more people have left the church in the last 25 years than all the new people who became Christians from the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, and all the Billy Graham Crusades combined. Add all those together, and more people have left over the past 25 years than joined during those great moments of revival. It's a staggering statistic. And he commented on that. He said, that is just an undeniable fact. Anybody who works professionally in the church is familiar with these trends. The statistics are well known. But, he said, I have good news for Presbyterians. He said, the PCA, of which we're a tiny part, has bucked that trend by and large. And the PCA statistically remains remarkably strong, with good attendance, good levels of participation, and staggering stewardship. For I think he said the second or third year in a row, the PCA raised over $1 billion for Christian ministry. And then he added very quickly, almost in the same breath, he said, but brothers, fathers, that is not because of us. He said, let's be very clear. He said, that we credit 100% to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses his church and is working for good in all kinds of ways, good times and bad times. Jesus never sets aside his authority or control over the church. He is the Lord of the church. And he said, if we have a period of time when our statistics are encouraging like they are, then we praise Jesus. And if we go through a cycle where our statistics are less encouraging or discouraging, then what do? We praise the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. I was very moved by his comments. He articulated them very well, as he always does, and it was a very helpful encouragement to me as the pastor here at MetroCrest, because our statistics are actually all over the map. We've had very, very interesting statistics over the past several years. I've been here almost coming up on 3.5 years. And our statistics are not all uniformly positive. We have faced all kinds of challenges. And in my 3.5 years, and some of you have been here many, many more years than I have, you will know that the church has gone through ups and downs and all kinds of situations, all kinds of problems and challenges, and we're facing some of those now. So I was really encouraged by what Dr. Chappell said. The Lord is in charge, and we trust in Him. We call out to Him. Well, I want to suggest to you that in a different way, in a form that involves parables, Jesus is actually teaching us something similar to what Dr. Chappell told the PCA. Dr. Chappell was pointing towards some human sociological statistics. Jesus is pointing at a simple illustration from the agricultural, agrarian culture in which he was ministering. Israel, the Palestine, that Roman province, included some sizable cities, but it was mostly made up of small communities with a very agricultural, agrarian lifestyle. And where he was preaching here was actually especially so. Now, if you stretch your memories back several weeks ago, before Easter, before Lent, you may remember that we looked at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13. And Matthew chapter 13 begins with a parable, the parable of the sower. And Colton Huckabee preached on this beginning section. And all of chapter 13 of Matthew's gospel, almost all of it, is a series of parables. There are also some words of explanation. We'll look at one of those today. But it's by and large just a series of parables where Jesus chooses illustrations from the life, the world of his first century hearers to explain to them some of the same kinds of things that you and I wrestle with today, that you and I here at MetroCrest wrestle with here today. So if you look on page 818 in the Pew Bible, you'll see that Jesus begins to do this. He says, Jesus put another parable before them. The first parable is the parable of the sower. He presents that in verses 1 to 9 and then explains it in verses 18 through 23, sort of separated by a paragraph or two that explain parables generally. And that is the first parable. And here in verse 24, Jesus puts another parable before them. I do want to draw your attention to what Jesus says in verses 10 through 17. The disciples come to Jesus and they say to him, "Why do you speak in parables? Why are you doing this, Lord?" This chapter actually includes a number of parables. It's a series of parables, as I say. And so here the question is an appropriate one. Jesus, why do you teach in this way? And he gave them an interesting answer. He said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So Jesus is using this unusual style of teaching. Rather than statistics, he uses parables specifically because he knew that this style of teaching is a kind of self-sorter. There are those who have been given to know the secrets of the kingdom and to whom the parables either make sense or begin to make sense, sort of a dimmer switch. Sometimes it takes a lot of reading, and the Holy Spirit gets involved and does what the Holy Spirit does, and suddenly we can get amazing clarity. It may take us a while. The Lord may work on us a long time to open our ears so that we can truly hear what Jesus is saying. But he knows there will be those who have no ears to hear, who are not able to understand, and he chooses this as a self-sorting. His use of parables is a self-sorting spiritual tool where those who either understand or who are beginning to understand are over here, and those who do not have ears to hear who are closed are over here. And Jesus full well knows this. It's not an accident. He understands it, that he's choosing a style of teaching that has this quality to it. And that's what he's doing here in verse 24. He's using one of these self-sorting parables to explain something. So he said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He's choosing a very down-to-earth, very simple, very homespun illustration. I was raised on a farm. We did not raise wheat, but we did raise crops. And I know what it means to plant a crop and to see weeds growing up. So Jesus is taking this very homespun illustration to teach us something about the kingdom of heaven. He is explaining it, understanding that not everybody's going to understand him. But this is the tool he uses to explain a reality which the disciples, who he was primarily teaching, would come to understand. They would come to understand the world in which they were ministering. They would come to understand the world God had called them to serve. And so he gives them this parable to say that there's wheat being sown, but there are weeds growing up in the midst of the wheat. Why? How is this so? Well, Jesus answers in verse 28, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them up? That's what you might think you would do immediately when you spot the weeds. But as a bit of a farm boy, I know that's not really the way you do it. If you go and you do it at the wrong time or in the wrong way, by getting at the weeds, you can hurt the harvest. So he chooses an illustration that would have made sense to any farm boy. You don't dig up the weeds in a way that will hurt the harvest, the precious wheat. So he said, verse 29, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now that was the parable, and I can imagine some percentage of the people sitting there listening to Jesus might have been scratching their head. Now, very possibly they were familiar with the illustration, but they might be thinking, what does this have to do with anything? You know, this isn't a class for agrarian growth strategies, is it, Jesus? They might have been very confused indeed. In fact, down in verse 34, Matthew once again stresses that Jesus teaches knowing full well that there will be some who don't understand him. But he presents this homespun illustration to make a point. Why? Because the disciples, before very long, will be doing ministry in a world that was confusing, that was sometimes extremely problematic after Jesus has departed from them to go into heaven. See, Jesus loved these people. He loved his disciples. He loved the 12 who would lead the disciples. And he loved all those who would follow in his footsteps and their footsteps. By the way, that includes you and me. He gives this parable to help you and me to understand the crazy mixed up world where we live. He gives us this parable so that one day we can make sense of statistics that disturb us and trouble us and frighten us and concern us and alarm us, and we wonder what's going to happen, what's going wrong. Why are all these terrible things happening? Why is there so much dissension? I've talked with many of you about the crazily polarized society where we live. It seems as though increasingly there's nothing you can really talk about with people without getting into an argument. Either you spend all your time talking to people who only agree with you on every topic, or you spend a lot of time arguing. And of course, as a matter of fact, many of us do a lot of our communicating these days online. You know as well as I do how extremely polarizing that can be, how deeply troubling it can ruin your day to go online sometimes and get into some argument about politics or about gender or about some aspect of the economy. It can just ruin your day when we say such awful things to each other. Well, why is that, Jesus? Why is it? Why is it true that people are, some people are being de-churched? Some people are leaving the church. That's a long conversation. It's worth thinking about. Sociologists can bring helpful questions, but they're not really good at the answers. That's the problem. They bring really, really good questions very often. But to get the answer, you have to go to the Bible. You have to listen to Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, and through them, he is telling you and me, this is what the world will be like. It will have all kinds of stuff. There will be healthy wheat growing up side by side, in some cases, with awful poisonous weeds that suck the life out of the soil and produce no healthy crop. That's the world they lived in, and brothers and sisters, that's the world you and I live in. And he presented this parable to the crowd, and who knows exactly what the statistics look like, but no doubt a significant percentage did not get it. Maybe even some of the disciples. Look down at verse 36. Jesus left the crowds. He went into the house. He'd been preaching outside at the seaside, according to 13 verse 1. He goes into the house, and his disciples came to him again, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. Even the disciples who had heard the parable of the sower, not that far off, they'd heard it, this is the immediate story that preceded this one in Matthew's gospel, so presumably it hadn't been that far off, maybe even the same day, we're not really told. But here they come and they say, please explain this to us. Jesus answered, verse 37, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. And as Jay told you all a few minutes ago, that is the theme verse for today. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. If you have your own Bible, underscore that verse. It's worth remembering because we're going to come back to it. He says in verse 38, the field is the world. Now that's worth noting. I've heard this very passage preached to describe the field as sort of like the church. So there's wheat and tares growing up in the church. And that is something Jesus talks about. But here, the field is not the church. The field is the world. So there's wheat in the world, seed sown by the Son of Man, the good seed, and there is also a crop of wheat, of weeds growing up among the wheat. So he says, verse 38, the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The good seed, we know from the parable of the sower, the seed is the word. But here in this parable, the good seed actually represents the fruit of the seed of the word. So the wheat in this parable, well, it's you and me. The seed of the fruit of the seed of the word. The seed has been planted and it has borne fruit, and that fruit in this parable is you and me. We are growing in the field called the world. And that's actually a beautiful image for the church in the world today. There's a worldwide harvest growing in the world today. A harvest made up of those who have responded to the seed of the word, who are in relationship with Jesus, who are seeking to walk with him. They're not sinless. We are not sinless. We're sinners, all of us. But we're being nourished by the word as we have been created by the word, and in humility, we walk side by side in fellowship with Jesus. And Jesus says the field is the world, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. But then he says, the weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. See, here in this parable, there are two sowers. There are two sowers. There's the one who sows good seed, and there's one who sows evil seed. The one who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The one who sows the evil growth, the evil harvest, the evil plants, the evil weeds, that one is actually the devil. He is actively sowing in the middle of the world. He is sowing. Jesus is sowing. The devil is sowing. And Jesus wanted the disciples to know that as they did his work, as they carried the gospel in his name, as they continued his ministry of sharing the good news of Jesus, at the same time, the enemy, the devil, would be busily sowing poisonous weeds. That's what he delights in doing. And Jesus wanted you and me to know that there are two sowers working in the world, and we should not be surprised when we discover there's an awful nest of weeds that's growing over here and making things difficult. It's causing irrigation problems. We've got irrigation problems over here on the side yard. Well, that's what could happen when you have plants that poison and destroy the life and leave exposed dirt. And you have all kinds of issues that come up that you have to deal with. And Jesus is saying to his disciples and through them to you and me, don't be surprised. Don't let that throw you. Understand it. As a matter of fact, they would live to see that unfold in Jesus' own life. Jesus, the sower of the good seed, the Son of Man, had come into the world to bring a saving gospel, to bring life and hope and joy, to bring resurrection promise. That Jesus who was speaking to them had come into the world to accomplish that. And yet he himself would die at the hands of evil men, sinful men, doing the work of the devil. Brothers and sisters, just as there are two sowers, there are two kinds of crops. And we should not be surprised. We should not be thrown off by the fact that we from time to time will experience intense frustration. We can even experience extreme persecution. We've been spared that, I think, by and large. Who knows what lies ahead? Sometimes I am more and more concerned that we might be heading into a period where Christians will suffer for our faith more and more. Well, if that happens, don't let us be surprised. Don't let us be surprised. Let us go forward in the work that Jesus has entrusted to us, doing the work of the laborers side by side with him, trusting in him, hoping in him, confident in him. And that's what he wanted his disciples to know and understand. And they would experience that, as have we, in our own way. Very interesting to have that category of thought in mind this week as we heard report after report after report. Lots of exciting things, some encouraging statistics, but some reminders that we live in a sinful and fallen world. One of the big topics we had to discuss was, what do you do in cases of abuse in church life? Sadly, Metro Crest knows a little bit about that. And that is a painfully difficult thing to go through. And Metro Crest is not the only PCA church that has had to go through that kind of experience. Well, Jesus teaches this parable so that you and I will understand that in the course of our doing the work of the Son of Man, in the course of our following Jesus, we will experience that kind of hardship. That's one of the crops that's growing in the world. We should not be surprised. We should not allow it to throw us off. We certainly should not allow us to prevent us from doing the work Jesus has given us to do. So there's two sowers, two kinds of crops, and there are two very different harvests. Look at verse 39. 39b. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, some of you may recognize the term fire and brimstone preaching, right? That has fallen out of favor these days. You can get a lot of trouble as a fire and brimstone preacher. Here, Jesus was preaching some fire and brimstone. Why? It's because he loves the world that he has come to bring a gospel message to. Jesus believed in truth in advertising. Jesus believed in transparency. It would have been profoundly unloving for Jesus not to tell you and me the reality of this harvest of judgment, because it is true. It is true. And it's very important for us to have ears to hear that. Why? For two reasons. To motivate us to listen to the gospel. Jonathan Edwards is one of my favorite preachers. He was a great New England preacher back in the 18th century, who was actually part of the Great Awakening. And he preached a fire and brimstone sermon that I learned as a high school student because it was such an excellent example of rhetoric and speaking, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And I memorized that poem, that sermon, which was poem-like. And I remember reading it thinking it is so vivid. Actually, what he was doing was quoting from passages like this one, describing the reality of judgment. And sinners need to hear this speech, this sermon of love that points towards the reality of judgment. We all need to understand there is an eternal judgment coming. The world doesn't want to hear about it. The world gets very mad at you if you tell them there's a coming judgment. It's virtually forbidden in seminary classes today. You never are told to do that. Well, one of the strengths of the PCA, through God's grace and mercy, is you will hear sermons about judgment. Because it's very important. It was important to Jesus. It's important to us. You know who talked more about Jesus? It's more about judgment than anybody else in the Bible. What human being talked more about judgment than any other person in the Bible? It's Jesus. It's out of love that he tells us the reality of judgment. And so, one of the reasons Jesus includes this as an explanation to the disciples is that they would know that that is part of the message they bring. It is a message that cautions sinners lost in selfishness, lost in rebelliousness. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus. Repent. He will not turn you away. Whatever sins you have committed, he will not turn you away. Turn to him. Run to him. So that's why he did it. It was out of love that he told the truth about judgment. You can get mad at me if you want to about that, but that's why he did it. It was out of love to tell the truth. So it's to explain to sinners the reality. But there's a second purpose. It's to motivate you and me with the urgency of sharing the gospel. You know, one of the reasons I think the church, this is Bill Lovell analysis, okay, so you take it for what it's worth. But I think one of the reasons the church is declining and sort of pulling in a bit is because we've lost our gospel urgency. You know, it's a yawning evangelism, yawning mission. I'll do it when I get around to it. Oh, that's an option I don't want to check. I just don't have time or money to do those things. I've got other more important things to do. That's just the kind of thing that flies through my head. I'll confess that to you. I am more than capable of thinking like that. And I'll wager there are people sitting here today who occasionally think, well, you know, all this ministry and mission stuff, I've got more to do. I've got a lot of stuff going on at work. I've got da-da-da-da. The list goes on and on. Well, one of the reasons this is here, and one of the reasons Jesus explains this in this quiet time with his disciples, is to motivate them to care about the world around us. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is teaching his disciples the reality of judgment to motivate them to do the kinds of things they do in the book of Acts. It wasn't that long after Jesus taught this parable that Peter stood on the first Pentecost morning to speak to the people who crucified Jesus. He didn't make that up. He preached that because Jesus has taught him the reality of judgment. And if you read, reread sermons, Peter's sermon that we looked at over the last few weeks, you will see Peter makes reference to the judgment. He makes reference to the sinful failure of the people who killed Christ, and he makes reference to the coming judgment. Jesus paid attention this day, as we now see from his own preaching style, his own preaching passages and focus. So, Jesus teaches about judgment. That's one harvest. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh my. I would hate to see anyone I care about facing an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. May that stir us to care for the people around us. What can we say? What can we do that will help someone see the love of Christ? Does it matter to us? How much does it matter to us? A little tiny bit? Hardly at all? Well, if the Lord gives us ears to hear, it will matter to us a lot. It'll actually motivate everything we do. It will shape every ministry of the church. It will shape our giving. It will shape our commitment of time and energy. It will shape the way we view what our church is here to do. What is our church here to do? To be nice? Well, being nice isn't the worst thing you can do, but it's to be faithful. To be faithful like Jesus. To be concerned for those around us. We prayed today for the ESL ministry. I went by the ESL booth at General Assembly, and in 5 minutes, the lady I talked to gave me 25 ideas of things we can do for our ESL ministry. We've been trying to get it going. And you know what the number one thing was, Brian? Pray. She said, "Are you praying about it?" I said, "Well, we did. It's in the prayers today. And Brian and I will be praying that the Lord will help us to figure out ways in our context to share the good news of Jesus, even to those who don't speak English, because it's urgent. We care about them." But there's another harvest. Look at verse 43. Shorter, but even more important. "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." It's really just one sentence, isn't it? The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It's not the righteousness that comes from keeping all the rules, being sinless. No, it's a righteousness that comes from Christ. It's a reflected righteousness. The righteousness will shine like the sun. How? Because we reflect his righteousness. We reflect his love and his mercy, his tender concern for the lost, for the needy, for the confused, for the lost and the helpless and the marginalized. He changes you and me so that we reflect him to a dark and desperately, desperately, desperately needy world. And brothers and sisters, that's how we get through the crazy world where we're living. That's how we survive periods of dechurching. It's how we keep our bearings straight in periods of growth. And it's how we survive amazing, generous budgets and very, very lean budgets. We trust in the one who sows the good seed. We trust in reflecting his love and mercy to the world. We trust in bringing his word of truth to people in darkness. And Jesus wants his people to know that, because he is the one who sows the good seed. It's all about him. Our reflecting him.